All right. To remind us of where we are looking now at three lessons that all kind of deal with what we sometimes will refer to as institutionalism. And that name is drawn from the very first issue that we're looking at. And we've made the point as we've looked at this that that's a little bit of a generalization, because you may have some what we could call mainstream churches of Christ that will accept the sponsoring church but won't send any support to a human institution. Or they will have elements of the social gospel but don't have anything to do with the sponsoring church or a human institution. But these are kind of three general areas that often characterize some divisions that have been a part of probably the most prominent divisions in recent years. And probably historically we're talking about what came to a head in the 1950s. When there were some particular efforts that kind of border on either supportive of an institution or a sponsoring church arrangement that we'll talk about as we progress. But that's kind of where some of these things first came to a head and came to a point where brethren had to part ways over differences with this. Now, we have looked at this subject of the support of human institutions, and I'm not going to go back over this territory in detail, but let's just remind ourselves that we started looking at the issue of whether or not Scripture has very much to say about the collection for the saints. And we found that just like you'll see Scripture teaching things about baptism, or just like you'll see Scripture teaching things about how we worship in song or things such as that, we'll see that there is specific statements. There are specific statements that are made about the collection for the saints. It's clear that there were things that the church involved itself in that related to money, and we see this collection for the saints as the means by which that money was secured, a voluntary collection. The only example for that with respect to the manner and the time is 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, a voluntary collection. This differs from the Old Testament. This is not a tithe. This is not something where there's a set percentage. This is something that each one gives as he purposes in his heart. We noticed as well that we have things that are revealed to us in Scripture about how the church used this collection for the saints. And we have four specific examples. Can anybody, and you can cheat if you want, look back on page 15, but can anybody remember what those four things are? What are four things that we see examples of related to how that those monies were used? Relief of needy saints is one. What's another one? Right, support of widows, widows indeed, and there's some statements that are made there. And then what's the third one? Preaching and teaching. And what's the fourth?
Elders.
Right, elders. Now, last week we left off with a question, and I think I owe Brother Tipton an answer to that question, because we were talking some about this issue of widows in and the support of widows. And some questions arose with respect to that related to some of what you see. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we had noted that there you'll see some specific qualifications or criteria under which, as verse 9 puts it, a widow is to be taken into the number. Verse 9 says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse younger widows, for they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, and they desire to marry." And it goes on to say some things. And if memory serves, and correct me if I misstate it, but I think the question had to do with a couple of things in these qualifications, if you will. One, this idea of washing saints' feet and lodging strangers. Is that something that is to be understood in a very literal way, something that would disqualify one from being able to do that? And I think there was another aspect to it. Was it the husband of one wife aspect, or what?
Children.
That's right. Children.
I thought of a couple more, too.
Oh, great. Go ahead.
Verse 10. Mm-hmm. "If she have diligently followed every good work."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a pretty strong standard there.
Yeah.
Go ahead and give us an answer. I'll see if I can find this
out. Okay. All right. You'll get your guns ready. All right. The first one with respect to washing feet and lodging strangers. Brother Chuck and I were visiting a little bit about this afterwards and during the week. And I like the way you put it, Chuck. What did you say? Kind of cultural application of care. Is that the way you put it?
Cultural application of care. Just as Jesus washed the apostles' feet, that is not a customary thing in our day and age. But the idea of being a servant to others is the idea rather than the actual, that particular event. Whatever the culture of the time is, as far as helping others, doing good towards others, and all, would fall under that same heading.
I think that's the way that I would lean as well. When you look at what Jesus does the night before his death, when he washes the apostles' feet and says, "As I've done to you, you do also." There does not seem to be the indication in Scripture that he is establishing a ritual practice. I knew of a denomination in Birmingham that actually would have that ritual once a year, that they do that. You don't seem to see that indication in Scripture. However, it does seem that what he is addressing is a very demeaning, might not be the word, but something that often would be relegated just to a servant, what a servant would do. And he's teaching the willingness to offer that kind of service to one another. I suppose that my argument would be that it's a little bit like the holy kiss, in that you'll see there, the holy kiss doesn't seem to bind a ritual either. Rather, it's talking about a demonstration, a culturally accepted demonstration of affection. Here, that seems to be a culturally accepted demonstration of care. You know, if when you walked in the door, I pulled your shoes off and started washing your feet, it would not probably mean the same thing in our culture that it might well have in that culture. On the other hand, if you face some need and I'm willing to cut your lawn for you or help you work on your car or give you food if you need be, I think that seems to fall into that same category. Now, with respect to lodging strangers, the word that often in Scripture will be used of hospitality, it's the word philoxenia, which literally means a love of strangers. Now, I think what you see here is it's almost using this, lodging strangers, I think it's kind of a synonym for that type of hospitality. Now, I think if I remember, you may have mentioned the example of, well, it might not be safe for someone that's a total stranger. And I think that the same would be true in Bible times. There'd be some measure of caution, some measure of care that I think would only be prudent. But are you talking about someone that has a willingness? If a gospel preacher's coming through, to let them stay. Or if there's someone that is in need, having them into your home. I think there could be some things like that that wouldn't have to necessarily be a strict definition of, all right, this is someone that nobody knows altogether. Now, I may be stretching it a little bit there, but that's, I think, what I would answer to that. Does anyone else have a thought?
Is the word similar to the phrase hospitable, referring to elders in chapter 3, verse 2?
Well, there it's philoxenia.
Okay.
And here, I can't help but think that in the Greek, it would have seemed a little bit more synonymous. Because by saying lodging strangers, they would understand, oh, okay, love for strangers, for the elder. Here, lodging strangers for the widow. Any other thoughts or any other way we address it?
Going back to washing the saints' feet, it references over to 1 Timothy 6:18, where it says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share.
Okay. And that seems to be what you're talking about. Now, you know, again, if you were going to just take this, you know, if we were going to just take it so literal that we applied it to strictly washing of feet, then you're right. We'd be in a situation where it'd be very difficult to find any woman over 60 that had done those specific kinds of things. But they seem to be more general in nature. Any other answer that anyone would offer to those? If I don't see your hand, put it up high. All right. Now, with respect to the issue of children, Some of you may remember back when we did the lessons before our appointment of elders. The elders had asked me to go through and to look at the qualifications and to do a lesson on the qualifications for elders. And in the course of that, we went back and looked at an example, and I'm trying to find it right now, where it makes use of the term children in a plural sense, but it uses it of one child. And it's the reference that's given after Sarah gives birth to one child. You remember, she was barren. She's promised that she will bring forth a son. And I even wrote myself a note, and I did not remember to look to find this one. If anyone finds it, please point it out to us. But she specifically describes, who would have thought that I would nurse children? And it's just one child that she's talking about. And I think that demonstrates that there you can see the Holy Spirit applying the plural even when you're just talking about one. So I think when you're talking about elders and the qualifications for elders, or if you're talking about here the widow indeed, it would not disqualify them if you're just talking about one. Yes. Right.
Yes or no. Mm-hmm. You put yes, then it says how many. And if you have just one, you put one. If you have 12, you put 12.
Yeah.
And so when people say, do you have any children?
Yeah.
You just have one. You still say yes. You don't say, no, I don't have children. I just have one child.
Yeah.
I would think that it's just as, you have just as much experience raising one child.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, certainly there's challenges with the more you get. My brother says that when you get more kids than you have eyes, you lose all control. But but the principle, I think, remains the same, in that you are talking about one that has gone through that process of raising a child. You understand?
References in Genesis 21:7.
Okay. I was right there and couldn't find it. Genesis 21:7. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would, and here we go, nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, that what that shows clearly is that the Holy Spirit can apply the plural to a condition of one who has just borne one child, singular. So I think that's that helps answer the question. Any other? Yes. Not on an ongoing basis. And that's probably one of those things where the affluence of our society has made it such that you don't have quite the need for this. You know, think about if you lived, Jason and I were talking about this a little bit today on a different subject. We need to put ourselves back in the first century and remember that we're talking about some times then before it was very common to see a woman in the workplace. I know the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 will be described as selling her goods in the market. But that's a little bit different than owning a shop. That's a little bit different than what you'll see today. Even in our culture, you know, if you go back, World War II, I think, was very instrumental in changing a lot of things to even make it acceptable for a woman to be in the workplace. Now, that being the case, go back 2,000 years or more and think about biblical times. You are widowed. You don't have children. You are helpless. You are at the mercy of strangers. You are at the mercy of whoever might be hospitable to you. And I think even in our day and age, certainly there are situations where there are those that are elderly that are neglected. But we have at least a social safety net that's a part of our government system that's been set up. You've got other kinds of organizations that are set up that will somewhat relieve some of those needs. Now, that's not to say that the church should dismiss its responsibility. But what I'm saying is that some of those grave needs don't seem to parallel exactly what you have that's described there. What's described there is a situation where there's no children over a certain age, and one that has deemed themselves a virtuous woman, one that has demonstrated a life of faithfulness. And I think this on every good work, I would probably just argue that it's a way of describing one that has been a faithful woman, one that's been involved in doing those things. She's not one that is off doing evil things. She's not one that has been suspected of improper behavior. Obviously, no one could ever be qualified in every aspect. No one would ever qualify for that. But it seems to be kind of almost hyperbole for faithfulness, a faithful woman.
The other thing I thought was unusual is, as you said, there's a comparison that may be made regarding the list of qualifications for an elder early in Timothy, and here we have qualifications for a widow in need.
Yeah.
Is the fact that they put an age of 60 years.
Yeah.
But yet, as we look at elders and we search for an age there, about the only thing you see is, not a novice.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to have some experience to maybe not be considered a novice.
Yeah.
But no definite age.
That is interesting, and this is just speculation, but in chapter 5, the reason that an age seems to be applied is because of the likelihood that one under that age will marry and no longer be in the same sort of need. I don't know, while there are parallels, I don't know that same sort of thing comes into play with the eldership, because it's not... You're talking about in chapter 5 the issue of is she a widow? Is she one that really needs help? Whereas if she has a husband, she doesn't need the help in the same way. Whereas with the qualifications of an elder, we've seen situations where you may have someone that is relatively young in terms of years, but has been a Christian for much of their life and has studied the Word of God and very mature in that. And by the same token, you'll see someone that is very old in terms of age, past the time when many may even be able to continue to function, but they're still in their prime. They're still very they've got their wits about them, and that may well be a blessing that there's not been an age that's specified, because it allows that kind of variation of those that are in a congregation. Yes, Chuck?
One thing that we really don't want to forget in the study of all this, and that is that what we're talking about here is who can be aided out of the church treasury.
Right.
And that does not mean that if we had a woman who might not meet every one of these qualifications, that is an individual, someone in desperate need, we should have.
Right.
As individuals. It just doesn't come out of the Lord's treasury.
That's right.
Sometimes I think we forget that as individuals, we're responsible to see to the need of people that are hurting.
Right. And I think it would be fitting to point out, too, remember the first one that we looked at there, relief of needy saints. We draw a distinction between being taken into the number, which is an ongoing support, and relief. If you're talking about a woman that might not meet these qualifications, but stands in need of some relief from time to time, that certainly is within the authority of the passages we've already looked at. Understand, we're not talking about something that is a matter of being cold-hearted. We're talking about something in which there are some statements that are made, there are some practices that are recorded that set the bounds for what our work needs to be, and the way in which we can keep it focused on what the work of the church is, and that is the spiritual focus of the church. Joe, do you have a thought?
We have the problem here in America because, like you said, we have the social, network that helps out there. And I wonder what it would be like in other countries. They don't have that blessing. And so they're confronted day to day where, the families just still live together. They take care of mom and dad when they're old or anything like that. It's not anything that we face daily. And so we miss out on that. And I can't help but think that, it's one of those other things that could draw us away from being Christians. If we don't see those opportunities like other countries, we'd be seeing it every day.
Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, I somewhat wonder in predominantly Muslim countries, they don't seem to be quite as inclined towards a social state, but they do rely on those kinds of things. And I suspect if we were talking about in a Middle Eastern country, these kinds of things would come to play much more. You'd probably, if you had congregations in some of those areas, that may be the only way that you could have widows that would have the things that they need. Mike and then Jason.
Did I hear you say a while ago that she didn't raise children?
No, sir. The question was, would one child qualify as children? I think the... Oh, you mean how could it be that one who's taken into the number has raised children, but children are supposed to be the ones that provide? I think the inference may be they're no longer living. Or Yeah, that's a good point. And remember, one of the things that it points out there is when it's talking about the need for verse 8, to provide for your own, if you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. Well, what if your children are unbelievers anyway? And they have rejected you. They are unwilling to care for you. I think somewhat the inference is that that's to be the first line of support. And if that is just either impossible because of death or impossible because they refuse, then the church is that second line of support that comes in. Jason?
I had a question, but I think I may have just answered it in my head. I was thinking that we have authority to relieve needy saints from the treasury. And should we understand the widow needing to meet these qualifications in order to be a needy saint, or can a widow be considered needy saint without meeting those qualifications? But then I realize Paul speaks of adding them to a roster. So we're talking about continued support as opposed to what seems to be a one-time contribution in the other cases. Is that what you're thinking?
Yes. I don't know that I would limit it to a one-time, but you know, the example of the saints in Judea that received relief there, we're not told anything about age, qualifications. It's just due to the famine that came, their relief was sent to them. So I think there is kind of a different criteria that comes into play there. Now, again, I do think the very fact that we're talking about this as a collection for the saints would rule out just general benevolence to unbelievers. However, I don't think you see the same kind of qualifications that you do in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I think it is because of what you mentioned. It is regular support. It's, you know, it's similar to the kind of support a preacher receives, the kind of support that an elder that labors in word receives. That's an ongoing kind of thing, and I think that's what, the way the New King James puts it there, taken into the number, I think that's what it's talking about. And it seems to be kind of a parallel of what you see in Acts chapter 6. Now, the only thing that's missing in Acts chapter 6 is it doesn't spell out these qualifications, but it does describe a daily distribution to those widows that were there in Jerusalem. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes.
I just wonder what your opinion is. You were talking about the collection for the saints. And, you know, it seems to me sometimes today, because of institutionalism within the church, sometimes we go so far the other way, where there may be a need, and rather than use church funds to avoid any appearance that it's an institutional concept, we will take a special collection. And in some instances, I think that's justified. There may be questions as to whether it's appropriate to use church money in some instances, but I think sometimes maybe we go too far with that, and we don't give the church the opportunity to perform the work that it's called to do, and we take up a special collection to meet a need so that we think it will come from individuals rather than from the church. I just,
do you mean even in those things that are...
Even in those things that would be authorized. Just to give an example, in my past, I remember there was an instance where there was one of the storms along the Gulf, and there was a congregation that where several families had been, you know, just wiped out. And the congregation there locally didn't have enough means to provide for those immediate needs. And rather than sending money from the treasury, the brethren decided to take up a collection to avoid the appearance, you know, of some of these institutional practices. And it just struck me at the time that we were sort of, you know, yeah, maybe that was a safe thing to do. And it certainly wasn't wrong for individuals to support that. But, you know, that maybe we ought to also let the church do what the Bible calls on the church to do.
That's an interesting point. I appreciate you making that, because I think I have seen that from time to time. And I do think that we do need to let the church do what the church is authorized to do. And in situations like that, if it is a qualified work, if it is something that we have scriptural authority for. Now, I don't think what we ought to do is, as a church, take up a separate collection. But what in the world would be wrong with, if there is a situation like that, there's a hurricane, and this brethren in this area, it fits the pattern of Scripture to give relief to them. What in the world would be wrong with saying, brethren, here's a situation that we as a congregation want to try to address. Keep that in mind as you make a contribution today, and we're going to try to address that. To me, that seems perfectly within the authority of what you're talking about here. And I understand that we do always want to try to avoid those kinds of things, but let's make the clear distinctions. Because if it's where we need to make those distinctions is if you've got unbelievers and it's something that there's no authority for, but we as Christians want to be generous and loving to someone that we've seen in need, then there are ways that we can approach that individually, and it's not even an issue of needing to avoid any appearance. So that's a good point. I appreciate that. Yes, Jay?
There's another aspect of that that we need to afford to talk about. Back in the days of real fights over this situation, some people came up with the idea of, well, let's do all that work through the church, even if it's borderline authorized, so that the church may get the glory.
Yeah.
And that became a popular expression, give the church the glory rather than an individual doing it.
Yeah.
There's a little risky there, because you went to Ephesians 3, the last verse I think it is, to justify that sort of a position. But it says, unto him be the glory through the church.
Yeah.
And not really understanding it through the church there meant the establishment and existence of the church, not what the church does.
Yeah.
But people have got a burden, a blanket to give the church the glory, so the church ended up saddled with all sorts of stuff.
That's an interesting point. And when we get to lesson 8, that's the justification that some will use for the sponsoring church. Because they'll say, well, it's not a missionary society. It's being done through the church, but it's really doing the same thing the missionary society did. But it's just applying that to the church. And if there's not authority for it in one place, there's not authority in the other. Yeah. Jason, do you have a thought?
I was thinking, how should we understand Acts 2 when it says that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as one might have need? How should we understand that in light of this discussion? Is that speaking of, you're talking about a church activity, you're talking about individuals within the church?
Well, the wording may... I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Okay. The wording may be a little bit different in... Yeah, look over in chapter 4, verse 37, there where it describes similar generosity, but still the church in Jerusalem. And there, as it's describing some of the things that they did, I feel pretty comfortable saying, as we see in verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what's different there is you have the organizational role of the apostles that we don't have today, but it is something that is a collective functioning because they lay it at the apostles' feet and they distribute to each one as they have need. And that's reinforced as well, verse 35, and laid them at the apostles' feet and they distributed each one as they had need. Now, I don't know in chapter 2 if in light of chapter 4 we have to understand it in that same way, or if it's just simply talking about the generosity one to another that exists there. Understand that certainly even when we're talking about the collection for the saints and we're talking about these things the church is authorized to do, should that ever lead us to say, well, you know what, I shouldn't be generous to Brother Cook because I want to do it through the church, you know, or I shouldn't help out Brother Vincent because, you know, I want to do it through the church. I don't think we see that principle taught in Scripture either. Now, whether I can conclusively say that chapter 2 is following that same pattern as chapter 4, laying it at the apostles' feet, I don't know. But I think we'll see some similar things that come into play in both. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I just wasn't sure if it was, you know, like monetary relief, which it sounds like, you know, if they were selling their property and possessions.
Yeah.
And sharing, but then it says that they were taking meals together and sharing.
Yeah.
Yeah,
in Acts 6, that may not necessarily been monetary, whatever that daily distribution was, but it's some way that they could have food, they could have what they needed. So, now, did that address your question? Okay. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Very good discussion. Yes, Dean.
In Acts, the first part of Acts, it's a very special time for the need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good point. You mentioned what's unique about it. Remember, you had folks that had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they are there, and after obedience to the gospel, they stay there. And that seems to be the special, unique thing, that during that time where they stay there, there is this generosity that's outpoured. Now, would we ever face that today? You mentioned hurricane. You know, imagine it was some kind of situation where there's massive persecution of Christians, and Christians are displaced in one area and forced to come to another. What would our responsibility be if we've got Christians fleeing somewhere and they come here to their brethren just to be able to survive? You better believe we'd need to have an attitude in which we sell what we've got. I don't need that TV. I don't need that recreational kind of thing. If my brother's in need and my brother's hungry, that's something that I think would certainly kind of apply the same way. But it's not teaching, as I've heard some try to argue, that well, Christians just live communally, and that's what, you know, it's not talking about that, because later you'll see private ownership, and private ownership is not condemned later on. Even in the example with Ananias and Sapphira, their money was their own. It was theirs to do with as they chose to. Any other thoughts?
It was not required of them to sell that property and give up.
Right. That's right. That's right. And, you know, I appreciate when folks will try to urge generosity or a willingness to sacrifice for the Lord. But it borders on cult-like when you'll see those kinds of religious groups that'll say, well, you've got to give this percentage, or if you really love the Lord, then you give this. You know, that's That's taking Acts 2 and Acts 4 completely out of context. All right, well, we didn't get to the material in the book, but I think it was very, very good discussion. And somebody, I thought that we had made it all the way through the bottom of 15, but then when I remembered that question, did we actually get into Roman numeral number 2 at all last week?
We finished B1.
Finished B1 of Roman numeral number 2? Okay. All right. Well, then next week, let's pick up right there at the bottom of the page and move on into page 16. Thank you for your thoughts and comments. Very good discussion tonight.